John chapter 1 and verse 19 is our passage. Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, saying, notice the very simple answer, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know." It's going to be a very important phrase in our study tonight. There stands one among you whom you do not know. "It is he who coming after me is prepared before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, that is the day after saying, "There's one standing among you that you don't know," the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him. But that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water and bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' I did not know him. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Now back to Matthew. And you know, I'm always have to remind myself that some folk haven't studied the Bible like others have. And we have folk who come to these services who've never really studied the Bible at all. Just to give you a little more detail on it, just a very famous passage, Matthew 3, verse 13, just a wee bit of background. "Then Jesus came," Matthew 3:13, "from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?' But Jesus answered and said," now mark this answer, "'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he allowed him." And of course, the dove descended. Now, just flick back to the next book, Malachi, the last one in the Old Testament. Chapter 4, and a promise here in verse 5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." There's a promise from Malachi, a prophecy that Elijah would come back before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 18. These are important background verses. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. This is Moses speaking. Deuteronomy 18 and 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, of the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I'll raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all I have commanded him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. So there is a promise of the prophet, a prophet whom they later called the prophet, who was going to be like Moses. So you got one, Elijah, one, Moses. That's a background to what John says in John chapter 1. Okay then, back to the key text. Keep your Bible open in chapter 1 of John. Now I'm going to really get into this text. I really want to work carefully in the text in these studies. I want you to go away with a real sense of the Word of God in your heart. We really want to look into it in depth. And if you've got a Bible there when you're watching me by video, then get to it. I don't recommend it as you listen to the audio tape in your car, but as you drive, but there it is. If you can get to one, get to it. Now, the amazing prologue that we studied last week is over. The prologue is now over. The introduction that John gave, in which all the great themes that he's going to deal with are all summarized. So that really, the Gospel of John is but an extension of the prologue. The first of those amazing 18 verses of John 1 is the introduction to his letter. And all the themes in there are going to be worked out in all sorts of ways throughout the book. And John now calls his first witness to what he is about. He has told us, he's writing his gospel to demonstrate that the Word came into the world and took human flesh, became a human being. And he turns our attention now to the first great witness to that fact. That's his purpose. The Word became flesh. Now he says, I want to show you, I want you to listen to, I want you to study for a little while, the first great witness to the Son of God. And up, if you like, comes the morning star. Have you ever seen the morning star? In depth. Have you ever stopped a minute and looked at it? It sits in the sky, absolutely solitary. Beautiful. No other light but that great morning star. But of course you know, when you're looking at the morning star, it is but a herald of the great light which is coming after it, namely the sun. And the sun comes up, and the morning star and the sun shine together for a wee while. I've watched it. Just for a wee while, the pair of them shine in the sky. And then the light of the morning star is overwhelmed with the blazing light of the sun. Christ was the Son of Righteousness, rising, said the prophet, with healing in his wings. Here is the great dawn of the public ministry of God's Son on earth for those 3.5 amazing years. And just before him is his morning star, John the Baptist, who shone for a wee while, 6 months, all on his own. And how could I describe him? Every sign attests to his uniqueness. Jesus said, among those that are born of a woman, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Every talk of him, every sign attests to the fact that he was unique. Unique particularly for the fact that his was going to be a ministry where he was going to be the preacher who lost his congregation to somebody else. And I don't like to hear preachers sometimes saying things they shouldn't say about other preachers who are maybe getting a lot of people to listen to them and they get mad. Surely those of us who preach the word shouldn't be afraid of that. Sometimes churches get far away from their anchors. And a friend of mine called Charlie Price was in America recently, and he told me there was a church he was preaching in, and they asked him to sign a guarantee that he wouldn't preach in any other church within the next 6 months near to them, in case he'd draw the crowd away. In other words, if they enjoyed him in this one and he went over there, and some of them went, and they wanted him to sign a guarantee. Well, you would know, Charlie, he didn't sign it, thank the Lord. But what a squirrel cage some churches get themselves into, where they almost seem to be in competition. Well, here was a preacher who was going to lose his congregation to somebody else. And he lost it very graciously, with great dignity and beauty. He didn't stir up opposition to it. He didn't chafe under it in trying to throw aspersions on the one that the crowds began to follow after they'd all followed him for 6 months. He was glad of it. He rejoiced in it. He described himself as a friend of the bridegroom. How many weddings have you been to where the best man makes an absolute fool of himself? And he stands up and he hogs the whole thing and he pushes himself forward, and he is the center of attention. That's not what a best man is for. A best man is to bring the spotlight to the groom. And John the Baptist later said that he was, if you want a job description of him, a friend of the bridegroom. That's what he was there for. Put the spotlight on Jesus. Well, what am I going to say about this incredible character? How could I possibly, in this short time that we are together, sum up the amazing witness of this great man? Well, let me do it in simple language. Number one, he was human, but he was not ordinary. There was, says the Bible, a man sent from God whose name was John. He was perfectly human, but he was not ordinary. He was one of God's hidden ones. God always has his hidden ones. Always. The world might be rent by faction and war and fire and sword and bomb and bullet and drenched with blood right through history to this very day, even on our continent. But in the midst of it all, God has his hidden ones. I heard Lord Owen talking today about this Bosnian situation and all-out war and how frightening it all is, as if what we have had over these last months is not enough. How frightening it is. And yet, no matter how dark it gets in the world, no matter how awful, no matter how discouraging or how frightening, God always has his hidden ones. Notice the backdrop to this hidden one who was going to become very public. The backdrop was that darkness covered the earth as well as covered the people. Herod's infamous cruelties and craft and bloodshed were at their very height. The priesthood was absolutely corrupt, and the infrastructure of society seemed to be dissolved. But now God's hidden one comes out in public. Human, but not ordinary. There he stood. Seems to me he probably had a spare form, because his diet was pretty light. Locusts and wild honey. Seemed to me he probably had a lot of living energy in those eyes of his. See that unshorn Nazarite, those unshorn Nazarite locks that he had. Because, said Jesus, he came neither eating nor drinking. That is, because he took the Nazarite vow, his mother took the Nazarite vow for him at birth, he had to abstain from all stimulants. And he had to abstain from all contact with death. Even when he was a little boy, if he found a bone that a dog had been playing with at the side of the road, wasn't allowed to touch it. Even if his very own father had dropped dead beside him, he had to call for help. He was not allowed to touch a dead body. He would have been schooled in this by his mother. Even childhood curiosity would have to be assuaged and stopped. He wasn't allowed to touch death. It was a sign of his separation to God. No human hand had touched his hair. It was a sign, a Nazarite vow, separated to God. He knew he was set for a great mission in his life because he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his birth. You say, Derek, what's that got to do with me living where I live at the end of the 20th century? Well, if you are a believer, are you not one of God's hidden ones? Weren't you born of God at conversion, according to verse 13 of this chapter? Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. More of that later when we get to chapter 3 in the new birth. You trusted Christ as your Savior, you were born again. And when you were born again, you became one of God's hidden ones. Different. Human. But not ordinary. Listen to the word of God to Christians. You are, and I am not to drink wine wherein is excess. But we are to be filled with the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. That is a warning from the Word of God. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. You ever seen a man or a woman drunk, staggering across a room, down a road, completely controlled by the drink? Ever seen a Christian controlled by the mighty Spirit of God? And filled with it. Controlled by God's Spirit. Their decisions, their emotions, the very thing that makes them tick in life, controlled by the Spirit of God. Filled. In the office, on the farm, at the university, in the school, in the college, at home, in the nitty-gritty, where it's hard and difficult, where the pressures and the fires of human life are fierce, filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit. You're now linked with the one who is holy, harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. You too must come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing. going to be hard for you, especially in the climate we're in at the moment in the nation. Overwhelmed with immorality and sin at all sorts of levels. Corruption in all sorts of corners. Standards falling left, right, and center. The old standards falling. The old landmarks set there by our fathers falling. Not taken out of this world, no. Not taken out of this world, but kept from evil in it. In the world, but not of it. Your natural instincts, not crushed. Not crushed, but transfigured. Human, but not ordinary. A Christian. God's hidden one. You say, what do you mean hidden one? Well, maybe one day in the office somebody says, I've got a terrible problem. I don't know what to do. I've been to counselors. I've been everywhere. And you quietly say, the Lord could help. God's hidden one, placed there for that reason and a witness. Person finds Christ. Maybe in some high place where you are placed and the opportunity comes and you slip in that word for the Lord. That is like a nail in a sure place that has such great repercussions. What a privilege it is in my life to stand here week after week. Sometimes it staggers me to see you still come. It staggers me to see you still come. Month after month, in year after year, around nothing but the Bible, I sometimes come down here trembling of heart, crying to God for help to feed you. A woman stopped me on the street on Sunday evening as I was walking along, and she began to talk about this class. She said, Derek, she said, it's the feeding. It's the feeding. And I was moved. It's the feeding we get. I was moved. The greatest compliment I have ever been passed by anyone in my entire life was in a little tiny restaurant in East Belfast one night, and a waitress came over with a very East Belfast accent. Master Bingham, she said. And I'm not mocking it, but I want to get real. Master Bingham, she said, I was at your Bible class last night and it was different. I said, it was different. It was different. And I could see she was in total earnestness. And I often think about her. It was different, she said. It stays with you. It must be the Bible. And I felt God speak to me as I sat before that dear woman. It's different. It stays with you. It must be the Bible. And I've never seen her since that I can remember. But her word was the greatest compliment I have ever been passed. If that is all that happens and you go home and it stays with you, the Bible. The living, precious, inspired word of the living God. And long after I'm forgotten, for what does it matter about me ultimately? And long after this ministry has had its day, if the word lives on in your heart year after year, then it will have accomplished that whereto it was sent. John Flavel, the great Puritan, preached in the south of England one day a word from God. He preached the gospel, and 70 years later, sitting in the middle of a field in the United States of America, a man was sitting in the middle of a field, a farmer, 70 years later, and he remembered the sermon Flavel had preached and was converted. Sitting in the middle of the field. Oh, sometimes I think that this ministry has this about it, that God in these months is giving me and this church the privilege of opening up these doors and these facilities to you young people, because God is training you and preparing you for great things. And you will lift up the standard, and you will become the little Davids and the Ruths of the coming days, and you will go out for God in a new generation and do what our generation has not even dreamt of. That's what I often feel as I prepare these messages, and I've felt this particularly as I've come to this John's Gospel in hours before God, and I'm not boasting, but they have been long hours in God's presence thinking about you in these meetings, and I'm saying, Lord, lift these young people and use them in their generation. And you're here tonight, one of God's hidden ones. And you say, God will never use me. How do you know? You say, God would never pick me up. How do you know God would never mightily pick you up? Isn't your work and my work just to be where He wants us to be and quietly live for Him? And when He opens the door, and when God opens the door, no man can shut it. You go through it and you'll be in that which God has called you for, a hidden one. Who would have thought the child of the desert, the Bible calls him, wilderness living. I've been in the desert outside there in the Judean desert. I've been out there beyond Jerusalem in it, and it is a very wild wilderness indeed. Sparse, unattractive, and lonely. God raised him in obscure circumstances. Maybe just like you. You say, Derek, if you only knew how narrow my circumstances are. Do you live in the wilderness? You say, well, no, not as bad as that. Well, if God, instead of bringing the preacher to the whole country, brought the whole country to the preacher, if He could do that, there's no telling who He might bring to your door in the most obscure situation yet. Human? Sure, He was human, but He was certainly not ordinary. He was a lamp, but He was not a light. Verse 7 says, this man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe, to bear witness of the light. He was a lamp, but He was not the light. He was, if you like, a wick, but He wasn't a flame. He came for a witness with one goal in mind. And what was His goal? To turn people around so that they could see the light. Most of us have a variety of lamps in our homes over the years. Desk lamps, bedside lamps, all kinds of lamps. Some have maybe been fancy lamps with brass and silver work in them. Some of your lamps may be made of stained glass, others even made of crystal. Some may have been a simple porcelain fixture. But surely the important thing is not the fixture, it's the light. The light is the important thing, not the lamp. It's the glow in the bulb that lights up the room, not the shine on the brass or the crystal. Are you and I exhibiting Christ, the light of the world, in our lives? Or is there so much around us in ornamentation that they can't see the light? So much of us that they can't see Him? Or maybe your light and my light hidden with a lampshade of sin. Here in this passage, John is the lamp, but not the light. John's witness is highlighted suddenly in a very, very public way. Verse 19 says, the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? No, that's not the Jews in general. That is the Jewish authorities. That is probably the Sanhedrin, the temple authorities. They sent out priests and Levites. Levites were the men who led the praise in the temple. Priests and Levites, quite a delegation, sent from the Jewish authorities to find out who is this man who is stirring the countryside, and hundreds of thousands pouring out to listen to this man with his coarse coat and his loincloth and his locusts and wild honey eating. Who is he? Go and find out. Who are you? They said when they arrived. And he said, I am not the Christ. That's not what they asked him, is it? They didn't ask him, are you the Christ? They said, who are you? But he answered immediately, I am not the Christ. It would seem that their purpose and design was that he should deny Christ and that he shouldn't really confess to who he thought he was. They didn't want him to say either, it would appear. But he confessed what he was and what he wasn't immediately. I'm not the Christ, he said. I'm not the anointed one. Well, then, are you Elijah? They said. We've read that passage in Malachi 4 and 5. I'll send you Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Well, in my study of it, he certainly came in the spirit and power of Elijah, but he denies that he is Elijah. No, I'm not Elijah. Well, then, they said, Moses told us that there would be a great prophet come like him. In Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 18, this second prophet like Moses. Are you the prophet? No, he said, I am not. Well, it seems probably to the ardent disciples of John as if he's maybe deliberately spurning the nation's homage. I'm sure those fellows stood around and said, well, what's he up to? He's not Elijah, he's not Moses, he's not Christ. And they thought the world of him, and hundreds of thousands were listening to his every word and being baptized by him. He was the most powerful spiritual figure in the whole nation. All the nation's eyes were upon him. This was his moment, was it not? The greatest opportunity of his career. Who are you? All the suppositions furnished by the general received messianic program are exhausted. They have gone through them all three of them. Are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Are you Moses? Is the prophet like Moses? They're all exhausted. So it only remains for them to ask him a general question, which would force John to define his position. Who are you, they asked, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? In fact, it seems to me, in the spirit of the passage, at the end they were a bit gentler than they were at the beginning. And John actually uses less words the more they ask him. You notice that? It's just a little nuance. I'm not the Christ. Are you Elijah? I am not. Are you that prophet? No. All right then, seems to me they're quite gently asking then, if you're not those, who are you? We'll have to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? This is his moment. Yes, interesting question when people ask you, what are you? Knit. I often tell when I fly abroad, you know, and fly into England and Scotland and so on, they give you that little green card sometimes. And the question on it is, nature of profession. And then that lovely, delicious question, employer. I've had fun with that one. I've had fun with that one spiritually. Who's your employer? I went to Scotland once to preach. I went to a lovely little town called Peebles, beautiful place. And I was depressed and discouraged and I was down and I was feeling really low, and I went in and sat down in a wee baker's shop, and I was sitting in the corner having a coffee and a bun, and this girl came up to me and she got stuck into me about how miserable I looked.
She says, you look really miserable, or you're unhappy, or whatever. And I don't say, look, dear, I'm the preacher in that wee hall down the road there this weekend. People's Evangelical Church, a lovely little building it is, just on the side of the road down by where the river is. And I love the Christians there, and have had good fellowship with them, you know. I don't tell her that. Who are you? I'm glad she didn't say, who are you? She certainly said, I know what you are. You're a miserable looking individual. But I'm awful glad she didn't say, who are you? Who are you? What a moment. I am, said John, a voice. A voice. And if you want to read my job description, read Isaiah the prophet. He said, I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Isaiah gave my job description. That's who I am. A voice. What a lesson in humility. I know it's a little phrase, but someone once said, humility was the first flower to grow in paradise, and it's the first one that perished. Humility. Oh, I'm sure his voice was a thrilling voice. It was a herald voice, preparing the way for the Word. Become flesh. Oh, I'm sure it was a very, very thrilling voice to listen to. The voice crying in the wilderness. You could have heard it as you came over the hill, maybe with your children and your wife and your family, as you went out to see what on earth was going on. And here is this preacher looking at these Pharisees and saying, you're a brood of vipers, the whole lot of you. Oh my. And the one who's coming after me, he'll be like a fan, you know, he says, like a fan. He'll separate and clear the floor of chaff and wheat, the fan that will separate. He'll be, you know what he'll be? He'll be a fire, he says. He'll be a fire. He will burn the chaff. He will be, he says, an axe. He will level the trees. Hey, pretty powerful language for a preacher. Not the usual kind of style you hear in a sermon immediately, is it? You're a brood of vipers, he says, you Pharisees. And this one will sort you out. Fire, fan, axe. And now they say, who are you? And he says, I'm not Christ, I'm not Elijah, I'm not that prophet. Well, who are you? I'm a voice. Do you notice what people do when they are surprised? Do you often find this in life? When people are surprised, they raise a ritualistic technicality. They often do that. If you give them a plain, spiritual, humble answer, they try to make it complicated by some ritualistic technicality. Your voice preparing the way of the Lord, are you? Well, they said in verse 25, why do you baptize then if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? They were very surprised at the humble answer, but they raised this technicality. They say, well, if you're not the Christ and you're not Elijah and you're not the prophet, then why do you baptize people? Why do you baptize? And he answers very simply. He says, I baptize with water. That's all. They knew, of course, what that meant. John's baptism was a sign that you had repented, that you needed remission of sins. His baptism didn't give you remission of sins, because way later in the New Testament, the great Apollos, the mighty Jewish teacher, fervent in spirit, eloquent, mighty in the scriptures, arrived, and Aquila and Priscilla heard him preaching in the synagogue and thought he was a fantastic preacher, but they knew he didn't know about Calvary.
And it later surfaces that Apollos, all those years later, had only known the baptism of John. And he came from Alexandria. See how far the ministry had spread? And from Alexandria comes this young man, and eventually he hears John the Baptist in Israel, and he is baptized. But he doesn't get the Calvary. Aquila and Priscilla led him there. And then he became the great Bible teacher of the New Testament, where Paul said, I plant, and Apollos is the great watering can. He goes around all that I plant and refreshes. That's the kind of ministry he's got. He only knew John the Baptist. Baptism. Not Calvary. They knew what he meant when he said, I baptize with water. He's saying, I'm useful. Yes, I'm useful, but I'm not indispensable. None of us are. And now the height of it. The height of it. May God give me grace to preach it. The height of it. He was a witness, but he was not the object of worship. John's humble witness shows you and I tonight the essential qualities of being a true. You want to be a true witness for Jesus Christ? Then pick up these qualities in your life. As a spokesperson for the Lord, he didn't highlight his own importance. Verse number 15. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Aren't Christians often apt to use their relationship to Christ as a means of enhancing their own importance and attracting attention? And we would never have been heard of if it hadn't been for him. But we forget that in our ministries. You know, they tell me there was a rabbinic saying that stated, every service that a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher, except the loosing of his sandal thong. Even slaves weren't expected to unloose their master's sandal thong. John says, as far as I'm concerned and the one I serve, and not even worthy to unloose his sandal thong. He's a spokesperson for the Lord, but I'll tell you, he never highlights his own importance. As a leader, he didn't exploit other people's ignorance. Verse number 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. These people didn't know really who he was. And hundreds of thousands were pouring out to listen to him. How easy it would have been to fool those people. They genuinely didn't know who John was. How easily he could have given in to the temptation to use their ignorance to his own advantage. And some people do that. They use the ignorance of people to their own advantage in spiritual things. But he didn't turn the spotlight on himself. He turned the spotlight on the Messiah. As a leader, no exploitation of people's ignorance. And how did he do it? How did he turn the spotlight on? Well, I tell you, it's something else. John was an authority, wasn't he? He had answers that even the authorities didn't have. He was a great authority. But he humbly admits that he was still a learner. Friends, I was at a conference recently, and there were a lot of older Christians there, and this very wise and godly man came to me, and he asked me a very difficult question from the Bible. And I can see him yet, with all his wisdom. He said, Derek, could you explain that to me? Do you know what that means? And I just drew breath and I looked him in the eye and I said, I'm sorry, brother, I don't know. Oh, he says, I'm so glad to hear you say that. And I thought, dear me, he'll probably never. I was thinking he probably wouldn't want to talk to me for the rest of the weekend because of my ignorance. He said, I have asked so many and they have pretended they knew. But they didn't know. I'm learning. If you don't know, say you don't know.
And if some unconverted person comes to you with a real difficult problem and say, I've read this in the Bible, and could you explain what it means? And if you don't know, say, I don't know,
but I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day.
We need to get in there. We don't have to have all the answers. Why? Because we're learning. We're going to be learning forever. There's a vast lot to learn. And John says, I want to tell you something. He says,
the one that I'm talking about, I didn't know who he was. Didn't know him.
He didn't know him.
No, he says, I didn't.
Notice how he begins this passage, John does. It says that he says, and these things were done in verse 28 in Bethabara beyond Jordan where John was baptizing. That's very important in the detail. He says, there stands one among you whom you do not know. Now, how do you take that statement? When he said to those men there at Bethabara around him, there's one standing here that you don't know. Well, I think it just simply has to be taken literally. The Lord was standing in the crowd. He's standing here, he said. You don't know him. Take it literally. John knew that Jesus was standing in the crowd that day, but he didn't identify him, did he? No, he wasn't Elijah. No, he wasn't the second Moses. No, he wasn't that prophet. He was a voice making straight the way of the Lord, and he was affirming that he had already come and that he was there in the crowd, undiscovered, says verse 28, at Bethabara where John was baptizing. Now notice the scripture, verse 29. The next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In other words, he identified him on the next day, but not at that day. It's important to note that these things took place, that is this passage, these two verses here, took place 6 weeks after Jesus was baptized. Get the chronology right. When Jesus had been baptized, John had seen the Holy Spirit descending upon him, and that was the sign by which he knew he was the Messiah. And up until then, he says again and again in this passage, I didn't know who he was. Between the sign and the event, Jesus had been in the wilderness for 40 days. When John had baptized him, the Holy Spirit came down upon him like a dove, and he knew that is the Son of God. But not until then. He didn't know who he was until then. And now, 6 weeks later, the Lord comes towards him after he didn't identify him the day before, and he now identifies him. That's very important. He saw Jesus coming. How do you interpret that? Well, I think it simply means that Jesus was approaching him the next day to be identified. He saw him coming. And John says, see over there, everybody, just a minute, everybody, see over there. See him? Him? Behold, the Lamb of God who bears away or takes away the sin of the world. That was a remarkable identification in the light of John's previous ministry. There was a change because up until this point, he hadn't said anything like that. This is a new note. He talked about axes. He talked about fans. He talked about fires. He had talked about the Lord leveling trees and burning chaff and purging the wheat. And that he would lower mountains and exalt valleys. And every phrase was suggestive of his majesty and his power. And all that's true. But something had happened in those weeks. Had identified Jesus, and he didn't call him a fan or a fire or an axe. He said, he is the Lamb of God. This is a new note beyond all other notes. When his cousin, after all, Christ was his cousin, so he must have known him. When he was a wee boy and as a teenager, Christ was his cousin. He knew that his cousin was good. He was the child who never did any wrong. He was the teenager who never did any wrong. He was the adult who never did any wrong. And when Jesus came one day in the crowd as his cousin, and John, I would think, reverently speaking, says, "Oh, there's my cousin. He must want to be baptized." And Jesus comes down to the water and asks him to be John to baptize him. He said, "Just a minute. I have need of you to baptize me. You have no need to be baptized. I have never seen any sin in you." Even though he didn't know he was the Messiah, he hadn't seen any need for repentance in his cousin's life. In fact, the very opposite. He said, "I think I am the greater sinner here of all the rest. In a sense, you would need, as the sinless one, to baptize me, the sinner." Get this. It's difficult to put across, but get it. Jesus said, "John, you are shrinking from putting a sinless one in the place of a sinful one, aren't you? Well, by the very thing that you are shrinking from, will the sins of the world, of all who repent and trust me, be forgiven." The very thing you abhor, John, is the very thing that will be the answer to the sinner. I, the sinless, am going to step into the place of the sinful. And Christ was baptized, went through his public ministry and to the cross, and died for the ungodly, and bore in his own body our sins on that tree. It's called the identification of the Lamb. There's a thing in the Bible called the progress of doctrine. The progress of doctrine. Not a progress of darkness, of doctrine that would bring you from sort of error to truth. No, no. It is the divine light of doctrine shining through all the pages, but the light gets brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter the further it goes. It's the progress of doctrine. Nothing wrong with the doctrine at the beginning or the end, but it's getting brighter as the centuries go by. The progress of doctrine, it's called. And notice the progress of the Bible doctrine of the Lamb. Notice it. Going back centuries and centuries and centuries to Abel, and the Lord comes to Abel and says, "Look, sin is crouching at the door, Abel. You're a sinner and you need a sacrifice for your sins, and the sin offering is crouching outside your door, a wee lamb." A lamb for a man. Oh, his brother wouldn't have anything to do with it. He wanted to present his own offerings to the Lord, but God wouldn't have it. And he killed Abel for it. An offering for a lamb. Here's the avenging angel coming out over Egypt. Millions of people there. God has said through Moses, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." Every family that has the blood of the Passover lamb on the two side posts and on the lintel is safe. And those families would take a little lamb and sacrifice the lamb and sprinkle its blood on the doorposts and on the lintel. And God says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." Not a lamb for a man now, a lamb for a family. Family by family. They are spared. Come now to the banks of the Jordan. "There stands one among you whom you don't know," says John, "but I know him." And the next day he comes and John points to him and says, "There he is, everybody." The Lamb of God, identified as the one who was to bear the sin of the whole world. I remember a Baptist pastor down in Newcastle called Jim Mervyn. Jim was a very good friend of mine when I was a little lad and a teenager, and I used to sit in his house and we used to discuss the scriptures. And I was thinking about him today. He's now in heaven. And I always remembered what he said to me. He says, "You know, Derek," he says, "I," he told me this in his lovely wee bungalow. I can see him sitting there in the corner yet with a glowing face. He says, you know, Derek, he says, I've been to Israel recently, he said, and I am convinced that as Jesus was dying on the cross, he could see the evening sacrifice going up in the temple. And he cried as he came to death, "It is finished. Finished. That over there is over. No more lambs to be, blood to be shed anymore. I am the Lamb that they spoke of God. And all who trust me as Savior will have salvation." All that's finished. And the veil in the temple ripped from the top to the bottom. And anybody could now walk in because of the death of Christ and repentance of sins into the immediate presence of the Lord. And Peter, come nigh, Peter says in 1 Peter 1, "You're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." A lamb for a man. A lamb for a family. A lamb for the whole world, says John. And says Peter, a lamb for all history. Foreordained before the foundation of the world. And we come to that scene at the end. Revelation 21:22. "See who reigns in endless glory." Who's reigning forever and ever and ever and ever and ever? "And of his kingdom there shall be no end. And before him a number that is innumerable from every tongue and clime and nation on the face of the earth." Who is at the center? Come now, show me. Who is he? This one who reigns. This one who is exalted far above all. Who is he? I tell you, he is a little lamb in image form, as far as the Bible is concerned, just like a little lamb, a tender little lamb. I've never seen a nation on the face of the earth yet on their flag have a lamb as the symbol of their country. They have eagles, they have lions, they have all sorts of things. I've never seen a lamb. It's too weak, too innocent. Doesn't give the idea of power, but not here. A lamb as it has been slain. A lamb in the center. Of course, it's an image of the man Christ Jesus. It is a title of his characteristic. Why even the tough macho going along on an April day will stop by the edge of the field and look over maybe with his girlfriend and say, "The tough macho, ah, look at the wee lamb." The wee lamb. "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. He who reigns in endless glory amid the new heaven and the new earth." A lamb for a man. A lamb for a nation. A lamb for the whole world. A lamb for all history. A lamb for all eternity. The light of the city is the face of the lamb. The music of the city is the name of the lamb. The harmony of the city is the praise of the lamb. The theme of the city is love of the lamb. The employment of the city is service of the Lamb. The strength of the city is the omnipotence of the Lamb. The super glory of the city is the Lamb himself. John the Baptist was popular, but he was humble enough to see God's hand in another's life and applaud it. He identified the Lamb. "There he is," he says, "the Lamb." He declares his mission. He takes away the sin of the world, he says. And of course, repentance is implied there for all who trust him. It's upon all them that believe. He cleanses sin away. You say, "Oh, Derek, would he cleanse mine away?" Sure he would. You say, How do you mean?
Well, what did they do in the Old Testament? The sins of the nation were put on the head of the scapegoat with the hands of the priest. And the scapegoat was taken away out into the wilderness and let go in the hands of a fit man, let go on his own out into the wilderness. And what's the teaching? The fit man left, the scapegoat to die. My, I wish you could see Holman Hunt's painting called The Scapegoat. It's in the Lever Gallery in Liverpool. If you're ever in Liverpool, go in and see it. It's a spiritual experience. He went into the wilderness and painted it himself with a gun across his knees because of the brigands who were around. What a fantastic character Hunt was. I've just been recently reading his biography again. What an incredible man. His great-granddaughter just died just a few months ago in London. What an amazing man. His painting, The Scapegoat, you know, and he has the scapegoat sinking down and down into the mire of the wilderness. What's it saying? It's saying the sins were put on the head of that animal, symbolically speaking of Christ, the Lamb of God. And the lamb or the scapegoat was never seen again. Sins were gone. And that's what I'm saying. If you trust Christ, your sins will be gone too, never to be raised against you. He cleanses, and on this I finish, he cleanses from sin. That's what he does, says John. That's what he does, this lamb. But he does more than that. He will, what? Baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Not only does he cleanse you from your sin, but he enables you to live the Christian life, strengthened with his might by his Spirit in the inner person, and you can know it and experience it. What was the secret of this incredible witness? The secret was that he was constantly committed to the cardinal secret of all humility, a constant commitment to the increase of Christ and the decrease of self. I must decrease. He must increase. And so help me God, to my last breath, that's how I want to live. How about you? Less of me and more of him. The decrease of self and the increase of Christ is what the world needs. And John points the way. Huh? Call the first witness indeed. Was there ever a witness like him? No, says Christ. Of those born of women in a very real sense, there was none greater than John the Baptist.